I'm going to preach this morning after Ezra's sermon, which was excellent and I enjoyed very much. I'm going to carry on preaching the last sermon in my series on the book of Job. And I'm going to preach tonight as well, but it's not going to be on Job. Tonight I'm going to preach about a lady that smacked someone in the face with a handbag, a dog that ate someone's leg up, and a chicken that got strangled. But this morning, we are going to look at Job. And that is what I'm preaching on tonight, and you'll understand it better if you come. Why I would preach on something like that, without being a false prophet or ridiculously charismatic. This morning, though, we're going to finish our series on the book of Job. I said there was 5 sermons. I only preached 4, and the reason is one of them was I didn't 2 last week. And just to remind you, the first sermon was, who is Job? And the second sermon was, what did Job suffer? And the third sermon, which was joined with the fourth sermon, was, what was Job accused of by his friends, by Satan, by his wife, and so on? And then, what did Job answer? That was last week. And then finally, as we come to the end of my series, little series on Job, and I would like you to note there are many things that we could not, or I could not, handle on the book of Job in this short little series. I would have loved to have gone to some of the arguments of the friends where they got ascetic, when they made things sinful, and what that means, and go to Titus, and go to Genesis, and go through the Bible, and basically show in Colossians what that means, and what you're doing to your Christianity in 1 John 2, when you become ascetic, and what it does to our view of God. There's lots of things through Job like that, but we just looked at some of the main things, and I'm not saying that I'm going to get everything right when it comes to Job, but I can tell you I've got some things wrong by just not being able to get to everything. That would be wonderful to preach on. That can help us in our spiritual work, even if it's not as exciting as tonight when we're going to strangle chickens and hit people with handbags and get bitten and eaten up by dogs. It is a wonderful book. It's not the book that everybody runs to and says, I want to read that first. But it is one of the most encouraging books when it comes to us understanding why we suffer, why other people we love suffer, and how we can approach this subject and these areas of our life. So, we're going to look in this fourth sermon, which is the fifth part, at God's answer of Job. And I'd like us to open up the Bible to Job 38 verse 1. I did mention I would look into Elihu too. And there's a reason for that. But let us read Job 38 verse 1, or part of it, and then let us pray. So, it says in Job 38 verse 1, just the first 5 words, then the Lord answered Job. Let us pray. Dear Father, thank you so much that we can gather together around this wonderful, precious book of Job. And the book is only possible and only there because you allowed a man, thy servant, to go through terrifying suffering. And because of what he went through, we have the privilege of reading this book. Because of what you allowed him as a righteous man to go through, we have endless lessons that we can apply to our lives. And I ask that you would help us not to, in this busy life, in this American lifestyle of what churches in America are, that you would help us not to take this book lightly, which costs so much for it to be able to be there in the first place. And we look at the same way at the suffering of Jesus Christ. We have a gospel message. We have a good news for bad people. And it's there because, not just because you wrote it down, but because someone had to suffer to make it possible. And he had to rise again. And I just want to thank you for my Jesus. And that we have a Bible full of things we can read about him. Because someone suffered in our place. And I just ask you to speak to us this morning. Through these various thoughts and Bible verses. And that your word would not return unto you void. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, in Job 38 verse 1, we read these 5 words, then the Lord answered Job. Now, there's a guy just before this for a couple of chapters, whose name is Elihu. And a lot of very godly people, and I'm not talking about charismats or liberals or whatever, there are some extremely godly people who believe that Elihu was God's answer before God's answer. There are people that believe Elihu was the most evil man that ever lived. You'll find many people like that. But there are also many others who believe that everything that Elihu said was basically a shadow, a foreshadow of what God was about to say. Now, I personally, though I respect these people, and I would listen to them again in many other sermons, and they are very knowledgeable of the Bible. You're talking about some people who are very, very knowledgeable in what they know of the background of Scripture and the languages and so on. I have some problems with this, and I believe that even when godly people say stuff, it's not wrong to go to the Bible and say, well, isn't there something that says they might be wrong? And for instance, I'd like to give some certain things from Scripture to show you where I think this, just maybe in my heart, please come to me afterwards and show me where I'm wrong. But in my heart, it just seems he isn't totally God speaking, and that he says some things which are not right. And I'd like to give you some examples of this. In speaking to Timothy, I think a lot of you would agree with me, but maybe there's someone sitting out there that's heard a famous preacher or read it yourself and come to a different conclusion. Number one, my problem with this is, he said, this Elihu person, the younger guy, said Job would be fine if he just repented. In other words, he said that, Job, if you would just listen to God's chastising, repent and obey for the rest of your life, you'll be prosperous. That's exactly the same words again and again that his other three friends used. We find this of Elihu in Job 36, verse 8 to 11. And I'm not going to read the whole portion, but it basically says, if the wicked are bound in fetters and holden in cords of affliction, if God shows them their work, the next verse, and he opens up their ears to discipline, verse 10, and he commands that they return from iniquity, in other words, that they repent, then listen to these words in verse 11 of chapter 36. If they obey, in other words, they turn from the wrong things and they obey and serve him, they will spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Now, I don't know, some famous preacher might look at that and say, well, actually it's talking about basically the same things that God says in Deuteronomy, but that sounds to me like he's saying to Job, if you just repented, you'd be fine. He also said in Job 32 verse 14, to the three other friends that he was very cross with, I'm not going to give the same arguments as you used because your arguments didn't convince Job. He said, neither will I answer him with your speeches. But he used the same arguments quite a few times. I mean, Bildad said, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make thy habitation of thy righteousness perfect, prosperous. Again and again we read the same arguments. Now last night I got to bed pretty late working on the sermon. And I got to the part where I read Bildad as one of the names of the three friends. And I was just thinking to myself, well, that's a pretty cool name for a dad, because now you go to the restaurant and after you've eaten out and you say, Bildad. But that's what you think of at 1 o'clock in the morning. Another thing that I do not agree, if it means what it seems to mean to me, and if it means something totally different, you can try to convince me, but that he said that God smote Job in his anger. Because what I read at the beginning of Job, the smiting that Job experienced was without a cause. God said those words. God said to Satan, you make me, you provoke me to smite him without a cause. And Job 35 verse 14, although thou sayest thou shalt not see him. That's not true, by the way. Job said, I will see him. But he says to Job, you said you're not going to see him. Judgment is before him, therefore trust thou in him. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But now, because it is not so, because you don't trust in him, Job, he hath visited in his anger. I find that an accusation which doesn't seem to be true in any way, that God did not visit in his anger towards Job, but that God, as we understand in the conversation with Satan, allowed this in his life to better him. Job 35 verse 16 goes on to say, therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain, he multiplied words without knowledge. Now this is where they get their argument from, because God does rebuke Job. Job does repent. And God says of Job that he utters words without knowledge. But I'll come to that in a second and explain why it's totally different. Job 34 verse 35 goes on, Job hath spoken without knowledge and his words were without wisdom. He multiplied, verse 36, his words against God. Now I'd just like to give you an example of something. If I was to come to Brandon and I was to say, Brandon, you should brush your teeth in the morning. I've basically spoken the truth. He should, I believe. Okay? But if I said, Brandon, you should brush your teeth in the morning and then you should go and murder 10 people, then I've spoken the truth and an error. If I said, Brandon, you are a Caucasian American, that is the truth. But if I said, Brandon, you are Caucasian American and you're good looking, that is not the truth. Or I said, Brandon, you're Caucasian American and you have blonde hair, then you have to understand that just saying something truthful doesn't mean everything else you say and add to that is right. Now, he went way beyond what God was about to say. God did say, and we'll explain what that means, that Job spoke words without wisdom. But God did not say that without knowledge. God did not add to that, Brandon, you're Caucasian, and you have blonde hair, that his words were without wisdom. And that he multiplied his words against God. In fact, God said in Job 42 verse 7, after saying his words without knowledge, that ye have not spoken of me, talking to the three friends, the thing that is right, of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. And we'll come to what seems like a contradiction in the words of God himself, where he says Job has spoken words without knowledge, and yet he has spoken the right things of me a little later. But God was not saying that there was no wisdom in the words of Job. In fact, God said there was much wisdom in the words of Job, and he spoke of God correctly a little later. But we'll get to that. He also, this Elihu, accused Job. Now, this is not as obvious as the other verses, but in my eyes, there was something of an accusing Job of trusting in his riches. Job 36 verse 19, Elihu says, will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold and all the forces of strength. Now if I come to Brandon and says, listen, Brandon, you got to understand something. God is not going to be impressed by your clothes. I'm actually insinuating without saying it that you think God is impressed by your clothes. And that's what I believe was happening here. And this is not what Job said. Job 31 verse 25 says, this is Job speaking, if I rejoice because of my wealth was great, and because my hand hath gotten great, gotten much. In other words, Job was saying, I haven't done this. Job went on to say towards the end of his arguments that you can't buy wisdom with gold. And he said the truth, which is not a huge lack of wisdom, like Elihu said, that only God can give wisdom. But not only that, he said that earlier. He said in Job 28, verse 28, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Job says you can't buy wisdom with gold. I haven't trusted in my wisdom. And yet the other man is insinuating, listen, Job, just you have to know this. I have to teach you wisdom. I'll be in God's stead. You must not trust in your wisdom, in your amount of money that you have. He also gave him very obvious false accusations. Elihu said these words in Job 34, verse 8 and 9. He said, Job is a man which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity and walketh with wicked men. He looked at Job and he said, this man walks with wicked men. There is no precedent for that in Scripture that Job was doing that. He falsely accused Job of walking with wicked men. That his best friends were basically, or his friends were wicked men. For he hath said, now listen to these words, it profiteth the man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Elihu said that twice. He accused him in the next chapter 35 of saying those words too. He also said, "Thou hast said, my righteousness is more than God's." Now Job never said those words. But he said, the reason why I know you've said this is you said, what advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sins? Now I don't know if you've noticed this in scripture. But so often it's easy to put words into somebody else's mouth that he never said. Or take words that they said and make it sound as if they said something they didn't say. How many of you know what Elihu was referring to here? He was referring to actual words that Job did say, but not of himself, but of wicked people. The only portion of scripture where Job says similar words to these is where he talks of wicked men who say, what does it profit? What does it profit that we pray to God? And we find this in Job 21 verse 13. Job not speaking of himself saying, what does it profit that I serve God? But speaking of wicked men, said, these wicked men, they say these words. And they spent their days in wealth. In a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. And then verse 15, what is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? So Elihu was quoting Job, speaking of wicked men, as if he was speaking of himself. And obviously, the evidence piles up that Elihu is not speaking the words of God before the words of God. He is not the answer of God before the answer of God. And what really makes me almost want to cry sometimes when I read this is the attitude of Elihu that he wants Job to suffer more. He's so angry with Job that in Job 34 verse 35 to 37, he said, Job has spoken without knowledge and his words were without wisdom, which is rubbish. Because that says there's no wisdom in all the words of Job. And we know there was much wisdom in the words of Job. And he says in verse 36, my desire, listen to these words, my desire is that Job may be tried to the end. That word is like fire that you must go through. I want Job to suffer to the very end. Almost an echo of Satan. Because he's of his answers for wicked men. Because this Job, he should suffer because he not only walks, according to Job 34 verse 8, with wicked men, he answers for them. He defends wicked men. Therefore, I wish he would suffer. And yet there are many godly men who lift up this man who says exactly the same as his friends. Many times, says he would not repeat what they said. Accuses of him saying things which he said of wicked men, of saying it of himself, and even wishes that he would suffer more, and they say, this is God speaking. Well, I struggle with that. In Job 32 verse 1, we read these words, so these three men ceased to answer Job. This is just before Elihu spoke, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now we'll come to that a bit later. But I just want to just mention the fact that when three friends, a lot of people say, well, yeah, wow, they got it. He was just self-righteous. Now, God is going to rebuke Job for something, and I'll explain what that something was. But why, just before you heap praise unto these three friends for suddenly their eyes opening, from the start they considered himself righteous as soon as he said, I haven't done sin. A grievous sin that is the reason why I'm suffering. These three friends accused Job of suffering because he was hiding some horrible sin. That he held on to his integrity. At the beginning though, God said it's not wrong for him to hold on to his integrity. In spite of all that happened to him. The reason why they stopped speaking was they had tried everything possible to convince him that his punishment from God, they thought, was because of sin which he did in his life. Some terrifying, grievous thing that they did not know about, or when they accused him of things that he would not admit to. And they tried this argument, that argument, you name it, from different angles. And eventually, in desperation, they came to Job and they told him, listen, I'm going to tell you what you've done. You have withheld bread from the poor. You have been bad to widows. You have, and they named specific things which they said he'd done, which he had not done. And he defended himself with specific answers, just like many other people in the Bible have done. Paul being an example of defending himself, saying these things are not true, which you say in Acts. And they basically came to the point, well, he's righteous in his own eyes. There's no convincing this Job that he has done some terrifying sin that is the reason why God is punishing him. But then we go on and Elihu says these words. He was angry because he justified himself rather than God. And the only reason I honestly don't, I take this with a huge pinch of salt, is looking at all the other things that Elihu said, I don't think he had discernment to judge that. But some people say, but it almost sounds like the scripture is just saying it. He justified himself rather than God. And yet, if I look at Psalm 37 verse 25, which we mentioned on Wednesday, where it says, I have been young and now I'm old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That verse, as I mentioned on Wednesday, is a contradiction of Luke chapter 16, where the righteous was begging bread. There was a man called Lazarus who was righteous and he was begging bread. And you have to understand that certain verses are just a person's perspective on the situation. It doesn't mean God is saying these words. This was Elihu's reason for being angry. And he went on to say a whole lot of rubbish in between one or two truths. Now, let's look at God's answer. Let's look at God's answer. Job 38 verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this? Listen to this rebuke that God gives to Job. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Brandon, you're Caucasian. But I'm not going to say that you got blonde hair. Yeah, he comes and he does tell Job that you've spoken words without knowledge. And yet we know that in Job 42 verse 7, God says that not all Job's words without knowledge are terrifying, because he told his friends, you have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job has. How do we know the things that Job said which were correct about God and about life and about anything? We can go to the rest of Scripture and we can find out that according to the rest of the Bible, Job said a whole lot of things which were absolutely right about God. We can find out that when Job spoke of a resurrection hope in God, that was the truth. We can find out that when Job spoke about ultimate justice, as we find through the Psalms and in the New Testament, that is the truth. We can find out when Job, unlike his friends, he said the wicked, although the righteous do prosper on earth, there are times they don't prosper and there's times the wicked prosper. That this doesn't mean you are righteous because you are prospering or not prospering, suffering or not suffering. And there's such a thing as ultimate justice, that Job was telling the truth when Job said that he hoped in the goodness of God. In spite of the bad things that happened in life, he was telling the truth. When Job said that God, everything I ever had in life was God's gift, he was telling the truth. And yet, in spite of him telling the truth and speaking the thing that was right, unlike his three friends, God still rebuked him and said these words, like I've mentioned before, that he darkened counsel by words without knowledge. In fact, it goes on and says a little later, after God speaks for a while, that Job repented. It says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, whither I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so this almost seems to be like a little contradiction. Yes, God's saying that Job said the thing that is right, unlike the three friends, and yet God says he's uttered words without knowledge, a dark counsel without counsel, and that Job repented. And Job even said, I'm vile. in Job 40 verse 4. So what is happening here? Is Job very bad? Is Job very good? Is Job the most godly person on earth like he was at the beginning of the book? Or did he do something in the middle of the book that made him awfully evil? If God said that what he said was right, then why did God say that what he said was dark? Is any of you slightly confused sometimes when you read Bible portions like this and you start to wonder, now what exactly is God saying here? Because here's a guy who's repenting and didn't do anything wrong. And here's a guy's vile who was the most perfect man on earth. And God actually commended him for saying, I'm upright. And yet, what is happening here? Well, when Job repented, it was not because... Or when it says that Job had words without knowledge, it's not because of the main arguments that I've mentioned before of ultimate justice and the goodness of God and that everything in his life is a gift. It's not because Job defended himself. Even towards the end of Job's arguments, he was lifting up God saying, I can't buy God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But when God says words without knowledge, we can gather from Scripture that God was very pleased with the fact that Job feared God and eschewed evil. But there were things that Job said in between his other wonderful truths that were wrong in light of his ignorance. In light of his ignorance. He said things due to ignorance that were not perfectly correct about God. Basically, I'll give you one example of this and a few other portions of Scripture. I'm not going to go through all of these now because we don't have time. But Job 31 verse 37, Job said, if I come before God, I would declare unto him my steps. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. In other words, the day I'm now one day going through this suffering, but there's coming a day I'm going to come before God, hopefully. And if I did, I would tell him everything I've ever done. Now we know this is not true because when he came before God, he said, I've got nothing to say. And there are about three other portions of Scripture that he seemed to say things which he would have backtracked on. Job 21 verse 7 to 26, he doubts God's moral government a little bit. Job 16 verse 7 to 14, it brings a little bit of doubt on the mercy and loving kindness of God, although he trusts him. And Job 19 verse 7 and Job 31 verse 1 to 35, there's a slight little tinge that is incorrect concerning the rest of Scripture concerning the justice of God. And yet he spoke the truth according to what he knew and what he was suffering. And I'd like to almost illustrate it like this. What is words without knowledge? It's not me going down the road and saying that something is a tree when actually it is a river. That would be Job's friends. They were saying total rubbish. They're saying God blesses you always. If you obey God, you'll be blessed. That's not the truth. But it's more like someone who looks at a river or reads a book about the Niagara Falls and doesn't quite understand what it is, and goes and tells someone as if it's a river. And so he talks about this water that's flowing, and it's a bit like that stream down at the bottom of my garden, because I can associate with this. And everything that he says is the truth. But in spite of everything he said being the truth, he doesn't really know what the Niagara Falls is like. And so one day, he travels like I've done, and for the first time I remember seeing the Niagara Falls, and I've seen pictures of it, and I was like, whoa. I mean, this is... I've heard about this, but I've never seen it before. And that's the words that Job said. In Job 42 verse 5, he said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. And everything that he was saying, it's not that he didn't have a personal relationship with God, but he had not seen the glory of God. He had ideas of what God was, but he'd never seen it. And so in a sense, he got it slightly wrong because he had words of truth without the knowledge of truth of actually seeing it for himself. It's like me trying to describe the Niagara Falls and getting it wrong because I've never seen it. It's like a little boy trying to describe what it is to be a sailor and he's never been on the sea. And when he's talking about how you would go on the ships and how you would jump up and down and you'd climb up the mast and you'd swing around and all these different things, suddenly a sailor walks through the door
and says, I'm a sailor. And when he starts to talk, it's totally different because it's a guy who knows. It's not that the little boy is saying a sailor is someone who goes and jumps in a volcano, or a sailor is someone who flies up to the moon. The boy is getting it right in that he's talking about a ship, but he does not fully know it. And so God could talk of Job and say, listen, Job, you are talking the things of me which is right and like your friends, but you're uttering dark words without knowledge, and you think you know. And this was the rebuke that God had for Job, is that because he did the right thing, he trusted and sacrificed, not in his own righteousness. He feared God, he eschewed evil, he understood that everything that God gave is a gift, so he gave it out to his friends. In this little world that Job had, he was doing what he understood of God, to the great degree he understood of God, he was doing the right thing. Job had come to the point where he thought that he had a very good knowledge of God, a greater knowledge than he thought to explain to his friends. He spoke as an authority. There's a few verses back where he said, I'm going to tell you and teach you about God. He spoke as an authority, and yet God says, listen, you're not the authority that you think you are. You're doing the right thing, you're saying the right thing, but you don't have the knowledge that you think you have. And so God rebuked him. And the beautiful thing is, after Job, the most righteous person on earth, had suffered by losing his children, by losing his health, by losing his wealth, by losing the respect of other people, and being bombarded by horrible arguments from various friends, God did not answer him by saying, Job, I want to explain to you why you went through what you went through. God answered Job with himself. And this is so beautiful. God wants to. What we want, what our flesh wants when we suffer is not what God wants to reveal to us when we suffer. What our flesh wants is, number one, we want to have an answer. If we've got a sore foot, we want the sore foot to go away. If our business is going bankrupt, we want the business to flourish. That's the answer we want from God. Number two, we want to understand why, God. Explain to me why I'm going through this. Oh, you're having a conversation in heaven with Satan. That makes sense. But you don't want to hear the answer that God wants to give, which is, I want to reveal to you more of myself. And it's so beautiful when Jesus was on the cross. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then he said, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And that comes from the Psalms. And we wonder in the New Testament, how could he trust in God while it felt like God had forsaken him? And the answer is in the Psalms, where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But thou art holy. Into thy hands I will commend my spirit. And that verse in the middle, which we don't have in the New Testament, explains that he turns to who God is to be able to trust in him concerning his soul. And when we go through hard times like Jesus went on the cross, we have to understand that what we turn to is not the answer God might give or the reasoning God might give, but to the person that God is. And that's what he wants us to do. So that he can reveal more of himself unto us and be our strength. And this is what the flesh doesn't want. And I find in my own life so many times I fail. And I'd like to give what God answered concerning himself. Now, when I preached that sermon on the depths of gratitude, which you'll remember, that God owns everything, therefore everything in life is a gift, God actually, this is the answer God gives to Job. It's a very powerful concept from Scripture. What God says in Psalm 104, verse 28, concerning the person who goes to work through the whole day, concerning the lion that stalks and does all the work that it has to do to get some prey, when God says the words, Psalm 104, verse 28, that thou givest them, they gather. This is what he goes on to say to Job. Because in Job 41, verse 11, he says these words, whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. So God wants Job to understand something. Everything on earth is my property. Everything. Including those big monsters. Is what he was actually saying. In Job 38 verse 41, he asks a question, who provideth for the raven his food? God. Job 39 verse 5. Who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass, whose house I have made the wilderness? God. And we'll get back to that in a second. Let's do that right now. Yes, yes, God, and He's saying, just like we find in the Psalms, that God is the one who causes the grass to grow. God is the one, He says, I send forth the streams to where the oxen basically drink from it. God is the one who makes the, sustains the trees. God is the one who gives the little birds their food. When a wild ass is not in somebody's garden and tame and it's walking around, God is the one making him walk around and giving him his home where he can be in the wild. Everything that is out there, Job, that is happening across the world as far as provision goes for food, I'm doing. Every little fish in the sea, it's not just happening, I am orchestrating it. He's like a conductor of a big orchestra. And all across the world at this moment and through the universe, the stars that are not hitting each other when they shouldn't. And everything, some do actually, they say. But down in the sea, all these different, millions of different types of animals that feed off each other and do things and need certain things. God is the one that is making it happen. And He's the one at this moment when that grass grows. Yeah, sure, there was something in the sea that God put there, but He's literally, through His power, making it grow. All across the world, He's providing for every little bee that dies or little insect that dies. He didn't provide it. And for everyone that doesn't die, He's providing it. And what He's trying to say to Job is, Job, I know that you understand on a small scale that I gave everything to you. And you're taking that and you're providing for all these poor people. And because of that, you said the words, I'm going to be a prince, as a prince before God when I come before Him. That was His words. Like a prince, I'll just talk to Him man to man. You're doing the right thing with the right understanding on a small scale, but you don't understand the greater scale of what, that's nothing compared to what I'm doing. No matter how much you give to people, no matter how much you are blessing to people, no matter how much you've built yourself up to almost be a God in other people's life to help them, you are not anything in comparison to what I'm doing across the universe of every little bee that I'm sustaining, every little flower that I'm sustaining, every little bird that's born. I allowed it to be born. I'm in it. I make the grass to grow. I make the hinds calves. I make the water flow. I make the rain come down. Everything that's happening around you and around the whole world, I'm in charge of it. I'm doing it. And I want you to understand the magnitude of who I am. It's not that you've said wrong, but what you've said without knowledge. You're talking about a river when I'm the Niagara Falls. God says, I give wisdom to the ostrich. Well, let's just say He deprived her of wisdom. So if you don't have wisdom, well, you can always learn stuff. He gave you that ability. But if you have wisdom, it was God that gave it to you. Don't be proud about it. And Job had something of an understanding of all these things. God is repeating some of the things that Job said. He's just saying, I don't know, why you just scale? Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch forth her wings towards the south? Job 39 verse 26. God, I make the grass to grow. I make the rivers to flow. I make the hinds to calve. I give the lion its food. If you go and work and you got something out of that field, I gave it to you. Psalm 54. If the eagle mounts out, I don't know if you know this, but hawks, for instance, they fly south. Over 100,000 in America even, you have these migrations south. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings towards the south? Scientists today still don't know why at a certain time of the year they just decide to fly south. How do they know it's warmer down south? Well, God says I do it. I just tell them, you know, get up and go. When they fly and they start flocking down there, I'll tell you why, because God just told them to go. You're just seeing as they go into the air, God telling them, get up and go. When God tells the storms to cease, they cease. The only thing that doesn't listen to God is man. And when we do, we think we're going to get away with it. Of course, Job talks of, it says earlier on, have you seen the treasures of the snow and the treasures of the hail? The treasures of the hail is what God keeps for, you know, in the Bible, for when armies are there that he doesn't like and he sends down hail and kills them. But the treasures of the snow, what's amazing, it was 1611 in history, the first time we read about some scientists figuring out that there's actually crystals in snow. 1611! It was about 50 years later with the invention of the microscope that they actually saw these little things and they realized, wait a minute, there's treasure in snow. God was speaking about treasure in snow 5,000 years or something before it was discovered by science. The Bible is the truth. It's so wonderful. But God goes on and says, you can save yourself. If, listen Job, if you can do this, then you could save yourself. Then you could come before me as a prince and talk to me. You know, the problem is not here that Job didn't understand that he could only trust in the righteousness of God because he understood sacrifice. The problem is in his understanding of it, it's almost like I've trusted in Jesus on the cross. This is a modern day version of Job. I hate evil, I love good, I don't trust in gold, I don't trust in bad things, and because of my not trusting in the bad things and only trusting in God and trusting in His blood, I can come before Him as a prince, and there's a little bit of, I've done something special by doing what God told me to do in only trusting in Him. And God says to Job, listen, you can save yourself with the old day gospel of the sacrifice looking forward to Jesus Christ. If you can look on everyone that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place, then will I confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. God says, Job, listen, you can save yourself if you can make every proud person on the earth bow down. America's still trying to do that with all these nations with their Saddam Husseins, you name it. In America, there's a whole lot of proud people. Any person, no person on earth can go around the world and make every proud person low. There never has lived such a man. But God says, if you can do that, you can save yourself. The point is, God is saying something very simple. There are things which you cannot do, which only I can do. One day, I am gonna make every knee bow. Because I am God. And when you come before me as a prince, you have to have an understanding that you're still way beneath me if it wasn't for my righteousness. What a gift. He goes on from saying, you can, if you can do this, you can save yourself, to say, listen, Job, I want to tell you about some stuff you just can't do. You know, Leviathan, wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Or wilt thou bind him for thine maidens? Ooh. That's what they did in the old days. They used to get these little birds and give them to their girlfriends or their wives and say, listen, I've bound this for you. Look how special I am. I don't know why they felt so special, but they obviously did. And it says, as none is so fierce that dare stir him up. This animal was supposedly, between it and Behemoth or whatever, these were very big, terrifying animals. And yet, God says, none will is so fierce that can stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who has prevented me that I should not repay him? God is saying to Job, listen, there are animals out there that you would not dare to keep as your pet. I made these animals. I can handle these animals. I can destroy these animals. If you fear these animals, how much more should you understand that no one is able to stand before me? And you know, unfortunately, what has happened today, if you listen to YouTube debates, I remember Kent Hovind years back took on some famous guy in England who was extremely intelligent and very famous, and they used to use him as voices in Hollywood movies, but he was also a genius and a TV show guy. And this guy basically insinuated in his argument to Kent Hovind that we are playing with very big toys today. We're not playing with little birds today. We have computers that are so powerful that we would not be wrong when we say evolution is true and that the Bible is wrong. And the problem with today is we have much bigger toys. We play with things way bigger than birds. And when we look at the things we play with, big, strong computers and whatever, mankind naturally feels more powerful. The bigger the things you can control, the more powerful you feel. And the less there's a need for a person called God. But this argument of God still holds true today, even though we're not just playing with little birds. We're playing with massive, you know, powerful things. We can press a button and there's an atom bomb that goes off somewhere. Mankind can do that. Because no matter how powerful we become, or no matter how much we can control of nature, there'll always be something in nature which only God could control. How many of you, even if you've got the world's best computer and you can do the most amazing sums and figure out the most amazing things, will get in a spaceship, jump off the spaceship into the sun, and get fried and think you'd live? There are things in the universe you cannot face, and yet God could just zap that sun away in a moment. And so, we have God's arguments. We have earlier the unicorn. And the unicorn, we read in Job 39, verse 9 to 12. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee? We don't know exactly what the unicorn is yet. That's Old English, but we don't know from the Hebrew exactly what animal this is. Canst thou bind the unicorn that his band is in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Now listen to these words. Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? Wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? What God is saying to Job here is, listen, look at the most powerful things out there that you cannot control, the animals that are just too scary for you. And because they are amazingly powerful and you fear them because of that, would you, because of their mere power, trust them to feed you? Listen, there's nothing out there, God says, like me. There's nothing like me out there. I can bind this thing. I can feed the whole world. But you can't even trust the most powerful animal to do that. That you fear. I am orchestrating everything. And you've got to stop thinking because you understand the river that is similar to the Niagara Falls to think that you perfectly understand me. And you have to take a step back and you've got to respect me with respect you never had before. And you've just got to understand that it's not just that there's ultimate justice, not just that there's a resurrection hope, but there's a God which is just glorious and beyond the glory that I could possibly explain to anybody on earth. And is fearful and controls all things and he can do anything. And that's what Job came to say. I am vile before this God. And he repented in dust and ashes and he said these words, God, you can do anything. You have the right to do anything, and you have the ability to do anything. And that's where it ends. And after this, God doesn't explain what happened with Satan. We know later, probably you find out because somebody wrote the book of Job. But in Job 42 verse 7, as we come to the end of the sermon, and the end of the book of Job, the Bible in the New Testament says, the end of the Lord. It wasn't the word remember, it was basically that. And 42 verse 7, we've mentioned this verse before, my wrath is kindled against thee, God says, and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. God was speaking to Eliphaz. And then Job did something wonderful. God told him, to pray for his friends, to sacrifice and pray for his friends. And God accepted this. And this is just so beautiful to me. Job prayed for people who had been horrible to him while he suffered. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what Stephen did as he was being stoned. Lay not the sin against their charge. Now I, Roy Daniel, naturally when people do me wrong, sometimes I'm victorious, other times I honestly would like to hit them on the head. But I try to come before God and ask Him for grace, at least after I felt like hitting them on the head, to at some stage to pray for them, even though I don't feel like doing it. Some of the people I mentioned that were against my neighbor and me the last few months, they just recently, though they tried to destroy us, they've gone into some troubles. And I knew that their troubles kept them from troubling us. By praying for them to not go through troubles, I'm actually literally saying give them power to hurt us again. Because when they don't go through troubles, they could attack us. And sometimes when you don't feel like it, you just have to take that step of a choice of love and say, God bless them, help them in these areas where they're struggling, and leave it to Him to protect you in spite of it, if He wants to. But what's so wonderful about the end of the book of Job is that God confirms what Job said. And this is what we'll end with. Three portions of Scripture on one topic. The resurrection hope of Job. Remember, Job said these words, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And although after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold." He said, "I will see God," unlike Elihu said, "You shall not see Him." And not another, "though my reins be consumed within me." Job had a resurrection hope. In the sermons we brought the last few weeks, I showed you portions of Scripture from Corinthians and so on where it says exactly the same thing, where we shall be changed, where this corruption shall put on incorruption. But God confirms this. Because God in Job 42 verse 12 and 13, we read just shortly before that, that God gave back to Job double of what he used to have. So let's see how God gave back double. Well, number one, in verse 12, chapter 42, he had 14,000 sheep. The reason he had 14,000 sheep is because he used to have 7,000 sheep. He had 6,000 camels. He used to have 3,000 camels. He had 1,000 yoke of oxen. He used to have 500. And 1,000 she-asses. He used to have 500 she-asses. I don't know exactly what you would do with so many she-asses, but supposedly it was riches. And then it says in verse 13, he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now wait a minute. He'd lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. If he was going to have double back and experience them in his life, then it would be 14 sons and 6 daughters. And this is the beauty of God. He gave double of everything but his children, confirming the fact that one day there was a resurrection of the dead. And that his children, though dead, he would have them one day. Again, if they were right with God. So everything else Job got, double. But his children, he had only the same. And yet he had double in light of the hope of Job. Job 19 verse 25, we've read. But Psalm 17 verse 14 and 15, and this is what I end with, is Job is a living example of the resurrection hope that we read of in Scripture, but also in what Job mentioned. But what is the resurrection hope concerning our children, which we read of in Psalm 17, verse 14 and 15. "From men, which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life." In other words, they have their riches in this life, unlike Lazarus. "And whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure." This is wicked people that God fills their stomachs. "They are full of children, many children," which God says is a blessing. These wicked people have many children. "And they leave the rest of their substance to their babes." In other words, What's here is there's wicked people who are full of riches, who are full of food, who have loads of children, and when they die, their children inherit their riches. And then we read these words. But as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied, not when my children inherit a whole lot of money, but I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That resurrection hope. One day, I might not have $1 million to give to my children, but I'm striving to become more like him. Whether I have riches or not. But one day, like 1 John says, I'm going to be like him. Your hope for your children is that you can leave them riches. My hope for my children is that one day they can see that on this earth I live for the day that I would be like him. For I shall see him as he is. And everybody who has this hope in them purifies himself even as he is pure, the Bible says. That's written across our life. If we have a resurrection hope, then our life, like Job, who feared God and eschewed evil, is to purify ourselves from the world and fill ourselves with Jesus. And it should be written across our lives. Let us pray. Dear Father, we've come to the end of this little series on Job. And Father, sometimes looking at certain portions of the Scripture, I know that I wish I could have understood it more. But God, that which I do understand is so staggering, not just concerning a man called Job, not just concerning the bad arguments that his friends brought and the brilliant arguments concerning thee that he brought back, but concerning the fact that despite being probably the wisest man on earth and the godliest man on earth, his wisdom compared to your wisdom was like a river compared to the Niagara Falls. He said, I've heard of you before, but now I've seen you. And I repent. That the godliest man on earth had to repent concerning his ideas of who God is and what he think he could say about him and how he thought he could approach him. And dear Father, I just ask thee that you would help us to understand this depth and that we would know that it goes beyond just that Jesus died on the cross, even though that is the whole gospel. But it is all to do with who you are and a greater understanding of the glory, which is just beyond anything we can in our little minds understand, of the great God who allows us to go through suffering, who teaches us and reveals to us thy truths through Scripture, and who one day we're going to be like him through Jesus Christ, for we shall see him as he is. Help us to have this hope in us and to live for it and to purify ourselves and not to live for ourselves, and to allow little blemishes to come into our life of sin and compromise, because we think God is smaller and less glorious than he is. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.